As Josh said, we're going through a series looking at the last few chapters of Matthew's Gospel, heading to Good Friday and Easter. God willing, we'll finish the studies on Easter Sunday. And at this point, we've got to the last bit of chapter 26, which you see is on page 997 if you've got one of the church Bibles. And reading from verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus, so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's great that we're free to join like this, to praise you, to hear again the wonderful things you've done, to rejoice in them. Father, we pray now as we study this passage, Lord, that you'd help us, Father. Help me as I preach, help each one of us as we listen. Lord, we want to understand, but we want to be changed as well. Lord, we want your word to affect us, your spirit to powerfully work in us by your word. So we pray now that you'd be pleased to do that for your glory and for our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at Matthew 26, 57 to 75. We've given it the title, "What Are You Looking At?" What are you looking at? Now, how far in advance do you look? Is your life utterly dominated by the potential fears, the potential pleasures of today or at a stretch, next couple of weeks or couple of months? Or are you the sort of person who can look into the future and accept hardship in the present calmly because you know that it's the route to joy in the future? To give that question a particularly timely twist, is your thinking at present dominated by coronavirus, or can you look beyond it? You may say, "Well, if I got down with the coronavirus and it kills me, there isn't anything to look beyond it." Really? In many ways, this passage we are looking at this morning continues the theme of the passage we were looking at last week, Just to explain what that was about for the sake of those who are new to us. In both, we are invited to compare and contrast Jesus and Peter. Do you remember you ever doing those awful essays at school? Contrast and compare. Well, okay, so it's a bit like that. The structure of this week's passage is actually quite simple. In verse 57, the first verse, the scene involving Jesus is set. Verse 57, where we read, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But then before we go on with the incident involving Jesus, again, very carefully, the scene is set for Peter. Verse 58, but Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. And then we have the trial of Jesus, or the first part of it, up to verse 68. And then we have, you could call it the trial of Peter, from verse 69 to the end of the chapter. And what a contrast there is between Jesus and Peter. Jesus is confronted by many false witnesses, and Jesus calmly says nothing. Verses 59, 60, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. While Peter is confronted by just one person, a servant girl, and he denies the truth vehemently. Verses 69 and 70. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also with Jesus of Nazareth, a Jesus of Galilee," she said, but he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. And interestingly, in the Greek that it was written in, it's almost clear it literally says, "And one servant girl came to him." Yeah, so what a contrast. The many false witnesses confronting Jesus, he's calm. The one person, a servant girl, confronting Peter, and he starts to mouth off. So there are many similarities to the previous passage, but the reasons in this passage why Jesus stands firm and why Peter falls are different from those drawn to our attention in the previous passage. There, if you were here last week, you'll remember the key was prayer. Jesus prayed, the disciples didn't. So Jesus stood firm and they fell. Now, in no way does this passage contradict that. That truth still stands, as verse 41 put it, "Watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation." But this passage builds on that message by highlighting something that we're unable to do if we prayerfully rely on God. So again, we are going to do a sort of compare and contrast as we look at Jesus and Peter. But as last week, there is a wonderfully positive message to end with. The point of this passage is not to rub Peter's nose in the dirt, or to rub ours in the dirt for that matter. It's not that we go away thinking what rubbish failures we are. That's not the point of the passage. No, there is a real encouragement for us here. But you'll have to wait and see till we get to the third point what that is. Okay, so I've got 3 points this morning. And we start by looking at Jesus. So remember, the title is, "What are you looking at?" And the first option is, are you looking at an eternal glory? Verses 57 to 68. Now, let's follow the story. So we've heard how the scene is set, and verse 57, those who arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. So seems to have been to Caiaphas's house that he went, and waiting there for him was the high priest, Caiaphas. Now, strictly speaking, according to God's word, Jewish law, his father-in-law, Annas, should still have been the high priest. He was still alive, and it was a job for life. But the Romans took it upon themselves to depose of high priests and to install new ones when they fancied it, and they got rid of Annas, and they installed his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in his place. And with Caiaphas were teachers of the law and elders. The teachers of the law were the experts in the Jewish religious law. So they were sort of like the crack theologians of the day. The elders were the secular leaders of the people, let's say the equivalent of our MPs. And at the beginning of verse 59, we're told that this was the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling parliament. Bit like our parliament, but it got religious leaders in there as well, a bit more like the House of Lords, I suppose, in that sense. And it was made up of 70 men, and they were all men, plus the high priest as its president. But interestingly, only 23 were required to form a quorum to be sort of eligible to take decisions. The law said that trials on capital matters, and they want to put Jesus to death, could only take place during daylight hours. And the Sanhedrin normally met in the temple area. So this seems to have been some sort of informal pre-trial in Caiaphas' house. They're searching for evidence on which to convict Jesus, which could be confirmed then at a sort of formal meeting in the morning. Now, it's not hard to imagine why they did this. Again, if you've been here for a few weeks, you'll know that their plan, this was during the Passover feast, their plan was we don't want to arrest Jesus during the feast because there might be a riot because there are loads of people around. But Judas, who was going to betray him, had arrived suddenly in the middle of the night to them with the news that Jesus knows I'm going to betray him. So we've got to act quick. So they had arrested Jesus in the middle of the night. You can read all about this in the early verses of the chapter. And they'd taken him to the high priest's house. The members of the Sanhedrin who could be knocked up, as it were, at short notice, were there, had been gathered hastily. They wanted to get Jesus tried and executed before the end of the day, which was for them sunset. For them, day ran from sunset to sunset. So they're already into the Friday. They want to get him executed before sunset on the Friday. Why? Because their law said you couldn't execute criminals on the Sabbath, on the Saturday. And they didn't really want it dragging on to the Sunday. Remember, they feared that there might be a riot, and so they just wanted to get it done as quick as possible. So it seems their strategy was to agree charges and then to rubber stamp it with a formal meeting in the morning. What were they looking for? Verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. This is Matthew writing. He knows that any so-called evidence that results in Jesus being put to death is false evidence, and he calls it for what it is. The Sanhedrin would have been aghast at that suggestion. Oh, no, it's not false evidence. It's real evidence. But they are convinced of Jesus' guilt. They're not interested in a careful examination of the facts for and against. They just want someone to come up with some testimony that will enable them to condemn Jesus to death and to satisfy their own consciences that they're doing things properly. But it isn't easy, verse 60. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. But finally, two men come forward who have something to say that at least has a grain of truth in it. And it may be useful to the Sanhedrin. End of verse 60. Finally, two men came forward and declared, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, Jesus had said something that was a bit like that. John records it in his gospel, his biography of Jesus. In John 2, verses 19 to 21, we read these words. I forgot them on the screen. I'm not sure if I did put them on. John 2, verses 19 to 21. It says this. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it in 3 days?" The temple he had spoken of was his body. Interestingly, earlier in the chapter, back in Matthew, we had read that and seen that the Passover was just a picture of what Jesus would come and do. He was the real Passover lamb who would die so that the sins of his people could be forgiven. And now we see that Jesus is the real temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. He was the meeting place between man and God, between women and God. If you want to meet God, Jesus is the person you must go to. And Jesus, interestingly, was saying that to achieve that meeting between God and us, he would have to die and rise again. His body would have to be destroyed and rebuilt, so to speak. Do you see that? If you're here today because, look, I want to know God, I want to have dealings with God, you've come to the right place in the sense that we can point you to Jesus. It's not that we can do something for you, Jesus can. And Jesus says, it's by my dying and rising that you can meet God, because that is the way that your sins can be forgiven. The Jewish leaders aren't interested in whether Jesus was talking about his body or the temple of stones. They were just interested in finding grounds for conviction. And throughout the ancient world, people, including the Jews, regarded desecration of a religious building, a temple, as a capital offense. So maybe we're onto something here. But Jesus hadn't actually destroyed the temple. He'd only spoken of being able to, even on their evidence. And he had spoken of being able to rebuild it afterwards. So the high priest presses him for a reply. Perhaps Jesus will say something that incriminates himself. Verse 62, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But, verse 63, Jesus remained silent. Leon Morris, writing about this passage, has a helpful comment. He says, quote, "Evidently his silence made quite an impression," all the gospel writers recorded. "The normal thing would be for an accused person to oppose every accusation and assert his innocence. But Jesus' attitude to this tribunal was different from those of most who came before it. He had fought his battle in Gethsemane and had recognized that the will of God was that he should die at the hands of the Romans, die the death that would mean the forgiveness of sins for many. So what did it matter that these men, whom everybody knew to be lying, made false assertions about what he had said on some earlier occasion? There was nothing to be said. Therefore, he remained silent." But the story goes on. The high priest is frustrated by Jesus' refusal to incriminate himself. He's frustrated by the inability of them to find any sort of witness that can condemn him. So in a bold strategy, he cuts to the central issue. Is Jesus the Messiah or isn't he? And he puts Jesus on oath so that he is legally obliged to answer. No more of this being silent. Goes on, the high priest said to him, then to verse 63, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." For a Jew like Caiaphas, Messiah and Son of God are equivalent. Verses like Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7 show us that God's king was regarded as his son. "I've installed my king on Zion, Jerusalem, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father.'" So what has Jesus got to say? Jesus, are you the Messiah or aren't you? Verse 64. "You have said so," Jesus replied. Effectively, that means something like, "I wouldn't have put it that way, but since you say it, I agree." Yet he goes on to say, but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. See, Jesus is saying this. He stopped being silent because Caiaphas' understanding of Messiah and Son of God are fundamentally inadequate. Jesus is indeed the Messiah, but he's not the sort of Messiah Caiaphas is thinking of. Caiaphas is thinking of a political Messiah. He's looking for someone who comes and drives out the Jews' enemies and sets up an independent Jewish state. But Jesus is looking to something much further in the future. Jesus, in that verse 64, say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He alludes back to two passages in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years earlier. The one is from Psalm 110 and the other is from Daniel chapter 7. In Psalm 110 verse 1, we read this: the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In that psalm, it is King David, the greatest of all the Jewish kings, who is speaking. And he speaks of someone who he refers to as my Lord, someone greater than himself. And he speaks of that someone being invited to, what's he say? My Lord says, the Lord says to my Lord. And the Lord there, it's in block capitals in most translations, which is referring to God himself. So God says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. So God invites this person who David looks up to as his Lord to sit at his right hand, to reign alongside him. So Jesus is looking forward to a time when he will be exalted much higher even than King David, to the very right hand of God. Daniel 7 verse 13 has a similar theme. In my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. It again is looking to the very end of the world, to someone who is a human figure but is given an eternal kingdom over the entire world. As the next verse in Daniel 7 makes clear, Daniel 7 verse 14 says, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's over all people for all time. Now, here is a key truth for us to grasp. Jesus is standing before the Jewish ruling council, the people who will hand him over to the Romans to be crucified. He knows that before that day is out, his blood will be, as he put it in the Last Supper, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He knows that before the day is out, he will, as again he put it at that during the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, he will drink the cup of God's wrath against the sins of all his people. But Jesus isn't looking just at today. Jesus is looking way into the future. Jesus is looking forward to the very ends of the earth, to the very ends of time, when he will come to reign eternally in his glorious kingdom. He is standing before the court that will condemn him to death, the people who don't believe his claim to be the Messiah and think that the way he expresses it is blasphemy because he puts himself on a level with God. And he says to them, you won't be seeing me standing before this court again, but you will see me one day as the undisputed Messiah and all-powerful judge. I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. What an irony. Jesus is saying to them, you are judging me today, but at the end of the world, I will be the one judging you. But the significant thing for us to notice is to join together the dots, as it were, and say, why can Jesus stand calmly before them in the face of such a threat hanging over him? How is it that he can endure them unjustly condemning him? How can he endure them spitting on him? How can he endure them striking him and mocking him? And the answer is because he is taking the long view. Perhaps the best verse to sum it up, and this is why I asked Josh if we could have this as a reading earlier in the service, is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. This sums up this passage. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is looking at the eternal glory that lies ahead. But what of Peter? What is Peter looking at? Well, firstly we consider, and the second and third points are shorter, firstly, are we looking at an eternal glory, or secondly, are we looking at light and momentary troubles? Verses 69 to 75. You know, at the same time as Jesus is being tried, Peter is undergoing his own trial of sorts. Verse 69, we read, now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Nazareth, she said. What a contrast. Peter is up before the most powerful court of the land, the Sanhedrin, a sort of house of commons, house of lords, house of bishops, all rolled into one. Peter is up before one servant girl. And what did that mean? Well, picking up on the social realities of the day, Leon Morris again comments helpfully, notice that this challenge was as gentle as could be imagined. It was not a man, but a woman. Not a mature woman, but a girl. Not a free woman, but a slave. And he goes on to say, she made no accusation of rebellion, blasphemy, or the like. She simply said, you were with Jesus, weren't you? Peter's, end of quote, Peter's response is evasive, verse 70. He denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. At this point, he's obviously trying to cling on to a bit of dignity. I'm not going to actually say I don't know Jesus. I don't know what you're getting at. But he is effectively denying Jesus. The whole encounter obviously makes him feel uncomfortable because he sort of starts to retreat. He retreats from the courtyard to the gateway. But there what happens is he's confronted by another really powerful person. No, he just overhears another servant girl talking about him. Where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. This time, the denial is outright and strong. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. We all know the rest of the sorry tale. This denial of knowing Jesus of Nazareth doesn't work with the people there. Why? Look, the man's got a Nazareth accent. Stands out like a sore thumb in Jerusalem. Verse 73. After a little while, those standing there went up to people and said, surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away. His response is even stronger. Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Now, why did Peter deny Jesus? He might have been in some danger, but really there is absolutely no evidence that he was in any danger. Everything in the story so far indicates that the Jewish leaders were only interested in putting Jesus to death. And humanly speaking, that made sense. If they could get rid of Jesus, there was little likelihood that his band of followers would cause any trouble. I mean, why? They're made of social nobodies. Fishermen from up north. Why bother about them? There's no need to deal with them. Just kill the leader and they'll disperse. But with Jesus in the hands of people who are clearly determined to have him executed, evidently Peter thought this was no time for taking risks. He tried to make sure of his safety by denying any connection with Jesus. But if we place Peter's actions alongside Jesus' actions, something very striking stands out. Jesus is looking to the future. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Peter is just looking at the present. And in their present, there lies at the very least social embarrassment and possibly, who knows what, suffering, if I remain true to Jesus. And therein lies a massive challenge to all of us. The New Testament writers, including points where they quote Jesus himself, make abundantly clear that there is a cost in following Jesus in the short term, in the here and now. But they make equally abundant clear there is a reward in heaven. Just a couple of examples. Firstly, from the words of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Apostle Paul puts it like this, from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, firstly verses 8 to 10. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. And then he goes on to say, famous verses 16 to 18, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, maybe with the coronavirus, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. If you are totally taken up with gaining present pleasure and avoiding present pain, you won't be faithful to Jesus. But if you do the calculation and reckon, well, now is short and eternity is forever, then you come to a different conclusion. Richard Baxter was a pastor in 17th century Kidderminster in the West Midlands. He was used amazingly by God despite suffering from all sorts of chronic illnesses. Now, what, humanly speaking, was the key to his usefulness on earth, to his keeping going through much suffering? The answer was, he was of earthly use because he was heavenly minded. He committed himself to meditating on heaven for half an hour each day. He wrote an amazing book called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. He wanted to get the hope of heaven into his heart. And he comments, this is a great comment. He says, quote, the ablest scholar is one who can get a passage of scripture from his ear to his brain the best. But the best Christian is the one who can get that passage of scripture from his brain to his heart. End of quote. We need the hope of glory to be in our hearts. And certainly we need it at a time when so many in our society are panicking. But I promise there was good news. At the moment, you're just thinking, yeah, that's me. I'm a failure. What happens when we fail? As invariably we will do, repeatedly, to a greater or lesser extent. Well, what happened when Peter failed? So thirdly and finally, we look at failure is not the end. Repent. Failure is not the end. Repent. Verse 75. Immediately a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. There are two things I want to highlight. The first is that this is not the end for Peter. Jesus has already made clear back in chapter 16 that he said, you're Peter, and on this rock, Peter means rock, I will build my church, and so on. In other words, Jesus has said, look, Peter, you are going to play a foundational role in the church. Peter is going to be one of the 12 apostles. He's not going to lose his place. He's going to be the leader of the 12 apostles. He's going to be the preacher on the day of Pentecost. This is not the end for Peter. And that is hugely encouraging for you and me too. I'm sure that's why it's recorded in the gospel. Failure is not the end. Indeed, arguably, it is failure that makes Peter usable. Usable by Jesus. The Peter we meet earlier in the Gospels, if you read them, you get quite a good picture of Peter. This guy is incredibly self-confident. This guy is someone for whom to think is virtually the same as to speak. You know, as soon as he thinks, he speaks. There's no sort of filter. This guy is someone who is so self-confident, there are times when he even tries to tell Jesus off and say, no, 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 Jesus, you've got this wrong, listen to me. Now, some of us are rather like Peter in being overconfident in ourselves. So others of us are very different, we're very diffident. But we're all just like Peter in the sense that at the point we are saved, we all have very deep flaws in our character. But this flaw, this painful exposing of, Peter, you're not as strong as you thought you were. Actually, Peter, you're very weak. Humble Peter made him much more conscious of his own weaknesses and therefore much more reliant on Jesus and therefore much more usable by Jesus. The Peter we meet in the rest of the New Testament is a very changed man. Certainly not perfect. None of us are this side of glory, but he is a wise leader, he is humble, he is gracious, he is thoughtful, he is dependent on Christ. He is a Peter who can write words like this. This is from the end of his first letter, chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, end of verse 5 to verse 7. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. That almost reads like Peter reflecting on his own experience, doesn't it? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And in similar ways, our failures can, by God's sovereign grace, be the means of us becoming usable and useful to God. Romans 8:28 is an amazing verse. Romans 8:28 says, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's amazing. The all things includes our failures. That doesn't excuse them. We're still to blame for them. We still need forgiveness for them. But in God's amazing sovereign power, he can even use our deepest failures for our good. And I suspect that there are many of us here who can say, actually, it was through the times of my greatest failures that God changed me and worked in me most. And if we're honest, we say, I suspect I couldn't have learned that lesson another way. God had to allow me to fall absolutely flat on my face before he could change me. And he used that to change me, to make me more like Christ. So when we fall, what do we need to do? That brings us to the second thing I want to highlight, verse 75. And he went outside and wept bitterly. J.C. Ryle, writing 150 years ago, explains it well. Quote, we see in Peter's bitter tears the grand mark of difference between the hypocrite and the true believer. When the hypocrite is overtaken by sin, he generally falls to rise no more. He has no principle of life within him to raise him up. And he goes on, when the child of God is overtaken, he rises again by true repentance and by the grace of God amends his life. The whole passage is full of lessons that ought never to be forgotten, he goes on. Do we profess to have a hope in Christ? Let us mark the weakness of a believer and the steps that lead to a fall. Have we unhappily backslidden and left our first love? Let us remember that the savour of Peter still lives. There is mercy for us as well for him. But we must repent and seek that mercy if we would find it. Let us turn unto God and he will turn to us. His compassions fail not. And he quotes, he ends by quoting Lamentations 3 verse 22, which says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. So do you fall when you are overcome by fear? We all do, don't we, at times. It's because we are looking at the presence rather than looking at the joy ahead. But be encouraged, God hasn't finished with you. Turn to him in repentance. And the times of your greatest failures can, by God's grace, become the times of greatest progress. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this passage we not only see that Jesus is utterly amazing, but Father, we also see that we are typical, fallen, fallible, failing human beings. But Father, thank you that Jesus stood firm and went to the cross and died for our sins so that failure need not be the end for us. Give grace to each one of us, we pray, that at those points that we turn in repentance back to you and say, God, forgive me. God, change me. God, make me more like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.